Paul's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. Just want to point out initially, right off the bat, even though we've got 9 verses this morning, the name Jesus Christ is found 9 times in 9 verses. And so that's why this morning I've entitled the message, When Position is Everything. Those of us who are believers are positioned in Jesus Christ. We are in him and he is in us. And that makes all the difference in the world. No pun intended. We are in this world. We're not of this world. We're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And so in our lives as Christians, position is everything. Especially in this epistle here this morning, it's a letter of correction. Correction's important, isn't it? I know oftentimes as Christians, we don't like correction. But do you remember what David wrote in Psalm 23? He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Why? Because David knew the comfort of the rod, correction. And he also knew the comfort of the staff, which is direction. And I think it's so important for us as believers to embrace the correction along with the direction. It's so important. Why? Because we want to make sure that we stay on that straight and narrow path which leads to life. As we look at this letter of correction to the church at Corinth, we're going to see that they began to stray from what God had set forth in biblical principles as Pastor Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth establishing this church. And so as we look at the letter, in those days, the writer of the letter would put their name first rather than the way that you and I do it on our letters, snail mail as well as email. Often we put our names at the end. But in those days, we could find out who the writer of the letter was by the first name mentioned in this epistle we see here. Who is Paul? The name Paul means little one. When he was Saul of Tarsus, the name Saul meant much sought after one. Isn't it interesting the change that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, who once was Saul? He went from this self-righteous, high and lofty and lifted up Pharisee to becoming nothing. That's why we're here today. You and I are here to become nothing, that Jesus Christ would become everything in our lives. Because a little coin phrase in Calvary Chapel is this, is the way up is down. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the least of all. Paul knew that, even by his name. He was called, the words to be are in italics. So in the original language, it reads, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul is called an apostle. He is one who has seen the risen Christ. That's what an apostle is. He witnessed the resurrected Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It was God's will that he become an apostle. Often in the church today, people ask, well, what is God's will for my life? Number one, it's your sanctification, Paul wrote in another one of his letters. But Paul's will for your life is possibly very well where you are today. Maybe you're a carpenter. Well, you could put in your letter, in your epistle, so-and-so, a carpenter by the will of God. Or if you're a teacher or if you're a lawyer, whatever your position may be, you should be there by the will of God. You should be a light wherever you are. And he mentions another person with him there as well. One by the name of Sosthenes, our brother, he says. You can find Sosthenes in the book of Acts chapter 18. Paul was arrested for sedition. He was preaching the gospel, and the Jews were kind of whipped into a frenzy. They arrested Paul. Sosthenes was the chief keeper of the synagogue or the temple at that particular time. He was unsaved. And he was there when they arrested Paul, tried to put him on trial, found no charges against Paul. They let him go. But the Bible goes on to tell us that this Sosthenes, who was the chief priest in the temple, they took him outside and beat him. Amazing what he went through, even because Paul showed up in those particular days. But notice what happens here. Even though Sosthenes at that time was against Paul and against this new group known as the Way, through the testimony and through the life of the Apostle Paul, Sosthenes became a brother. And he was mentioned, first of all, in this little epistle that we find here this morning. Isn't it amazing the people that we find that were once enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they get saved, they become some of the best saved saints for the kingdom of heaven. We see two of them right here in verse 1. Saul used to murder Christians. Sosthenes used to have them persecuted and arrested. And we see both of these characters that God saved and used. Those people that come against you out there, maybe someone is coming against you in a heavy manner, maybe at work or maybe in your neighborhood or something because you belong to Christ. Well, guess what? Often the one that comes against us the hardest is the one that becomes the most on fire believer when God gets their attention. This is normally just a defense system because you're a threat to them. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to shine on their hearts, it's amazing what begins to happen. So here they are as Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. Corinth today is a small town with little significance other than being a historical city. There was a great work of God there at one time, but something happened. Back in the New Testament times, it was a thriving city. It was prosperous and strategically located. The Bible tells us, or even when we look at the maps, that we see that Corinth was part of Greece. It was right on this peninsula between the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece. The southern part of Greece was known as the Peloponnesus. There's a mouthful. I've got a lot of interesting words to try to pronounce here this morning. But the southern part of Greece, known as the Peloponnesus, is connected to the northern part by this very narrow isthmus, if you would. Another difficult word to say this morning. And so this place was situated in a very strategic place. The city of Corinth was on a 2,000-foot level plateau. That's where this city was. And in ancient times, all the overland traffic from the north and south had to pass through the city of Corinth. There was a tremendous amount of commerce there. There was great wealth. As a matter of fact, they used to come even from the east and the west by sea. And if they would bring their goods by sea, traveling by ship, they would have to go down around this, what was it called again, Peloponnesus? And they would have to take the goods on this 250-mile trek around this particular peninsula or point. And it was a very, very treacherous area to travel by ship. It was extremely dangerous. It was so treacherous that mariners had the old saying, a sailor never takes a journey around the Cape until he first writes his will. But they had a solution. This little 4-mile-wide peninsula was an area that they would take the ships from the east, put them on rollers and roll them 4 miles across on rollers and then launch them again on the other side. And it used to go east and west. So what had happened then is all of a sudden Corinth really began to prosper because they had all of the world's goods, all of the trading coming through this particular area along this narrow isthmus directly past the city of Corinth. So you can imagine what began to happen with Corinth, just like in America today. Look what happens in New York City and Philadelphia along the east coast there. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the most densely populated 100 square miles on the planet is New York City, Philadelphia, that surrounding area right there. There's more population there than any other part of the whole world because it is a very strategic point where a lot of ships and stuff come in there. You see the same thing with Los Angeles, San Francisco, and a lot of these places where there's a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of money that comes through. All of a sudden, there's this great population growth. That's what was going on in Corinth. And so now that they were able to make the procedure quicker, more economical and safer than sailing around this peninsula, Corinth naturally benefited from the traffic coming in from all directions and consequently became a major trade center. But we all know what happens when money comes in and trade comes in and people come in. All of a sudden, vice and debauchery and immorality and all of these things are drawn to those particular areas as well. Why? Because when the sailors would come into port, anybody that's ever been in military, you guys, those of us guys have been to Vietnam, know what R&R is all about. You know, when you get some time off, you go into the city and it's all about just partying. Unfortunately, I was not a believer when I was in the military. But we see how Corinth was just a place that was a melting pot for all sorts of immorality that was going on. In the time of Paul, as Corinth began to grow, along with becoming a major trade center, there grew a cosmopolitan population consisting of the Greeks, the Roman officials, businessmen, Near Eastern peoples, and including many Jews. And so you can see a great cross-section of people in the area of Corinth. And also, when there's a large population growth as well, there's entertainment. That is where the Isthmian Games began and also the Olympian Games. As a matter of fact, weren't the last Olympics in Greece, I think. And that's where it all began years ago. And so Corinth was the home of the Olympian and Isthmian Games at that particular time. And again, it drew great crowds for the Games. Corinth was also known for an acropolis called Acrocorinth. There was a temple situated along the 2,000-high granite mound as a place for pagan worship. There was everything and anything in the midst of Corinth. There was built the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And what would happen in order to recruit men into this cult, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that used to come down into the city during the evening hours and that they would recruit for this pagan religion, worshiping the goddess of Aphrodite. The 1,000 temple prostitutes would solicit the foreign travelers and the local men in the population. Even to the pagan world, Corinth was known for its moral corruption. Even the unbelievers in the area would point the finger at the Corinthian people for their immorality. In those days, to say someone behaved like a Corinthian was one of the biggest put-downs anyone could receive. As a matter of fact, when they would do their theater and their plays, anyone that was considered a drunk or anyone that was considered immoral was called a Corinthian in these shows that they would put on. And so, Paul, on his second missionary journey, according to, again, Acts chapter 18, passes through the city of Corinth, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love to go into places where no one else wants to go. My adrenaline just flows with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why God had sent us to Vermont for 12 years, because the state of Vermont had dried up spiritually and the churches were dead. It was almost like in the book of Nehemiah, where the walls were down and the gates were burned with fire. That's where the Great Awakening had happened in America hundreds of years ago, and today it has fallen asleep. The Great Awakening is no longer awake, but it is dead spiritually. And so early on in ministry, God called us to Vermont to plant a church. And it was very exciting to me because it was an area that was untouched pretty much anymore with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were a lot of the things that we see in Corinth going on in Vermont, even to this very day. But it was exciting for us. Why? Because I just love to go into a place where you can take this wonderful book, God's love letter to mankind, and just sprinkle this seed and go in and scatter the seed like the sower in the seed and watch God work. It has nothing to do with our ability or our spirituality or our spiritual gifts. It has all to do with God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Apostle Paul felt the same way. As a matter of fact, coming back to California, we thought, Lord, are you really calling us back here? Because there's 291 Calvary Chapels in Southern California. We were the first Calvary Chapel in the whole state of Vermont. But then when we came into the Coachella Valley, we realized that there were some people that were still hungry for the Word of God to be taught systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There are many churches in this valley that do that, but God had room for one more. And so here we are teaching the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and seeing what God does. And so on Paul's second missionary journey, guess what he does? He goes into an area that was pretty much untouched. And I've often found that where the area is darkest, the light shines the brightest. Husbands, when you go to buy your wives those great big diamonds, you know, that look like an ice cube, what do? They take that diamond and they put it against black velvet. because the darkness of the background shows every little nook and cranny of that diamond. And it's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shines the brightest with a dark background. And such is the case here with Paul. What was his text that he used? Well, if you just probably on the other page there, chapter 2, the other page of your Bible, in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says this. He used the same text that I did last week. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message that I used last week out of Hebrews chapter 10. It's the message in every sermon that I have ever preached. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. And so Paul, when he went into Corinth, that's exactly what he did. He didn't do demographics. He didn't send out flyers. He didn't have someone fly over an airplane and drop out leaflets. He didn't put advertising on radio or TV because they didn't have it. What he did was he was just faithful to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He met two people by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers. Paul was a tent maker as well. They got together, they hooked up in ministry, and they began to evangelize Corinth. It's encouraging that there was no place on earth too immoral for an assembly to be established, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? There's no place that's too dark or too lost that God does not want to send the good news of His Son there. That's why God has us where we are, by the will of God. You may think that you work in the darkest place in the whole Coachella Valley. Well, God has you there by the will of God so that you can be a light to those people that are desperately looking for hope, that are desperately looking for love. They've tried all of the other supposed examples of love that the world has to offer. But unless you've received the love from above, that agape love, that unconditional love from God, you don't know what love is all about. How do I know that? Well, I didn't know what love was all about, whether it's with my marriage or with my kids or with other people, until God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, came into my life and into my heart and showed me truly what love is all about. I had the physical love and the emotional love that the world thinks is love out there. But unless you have that pure and holy love that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, you're missing it. And if you're here today and have never received that love, you can receive that love from above today. God wants to reach you just like He reached the church at Corinth, those people in Corinth. And so there's no place that's too lost or too gone. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 18, as the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, listen to what Jesus said to Paul. He said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will hurt you or attack you." Listen to this. "For I have many people in this city." And you know what? That's the exact same verse that God gave us coming back to Southern California. Yes, there are many churches in this city, but yet there are still many of God's people in this city that aren't saved yet. God knows that because He's omniscient. He knows those people out there that are going to come to know Him. He knows everything. He can't learn anything new. But what He does is He allows you and I, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, to go to the highways and to the byways, and to the hills and the valleys of the Coachella Valley, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And He knows that there's yet many of His people still in this valley. And isn't it wonderful when God brings them across our path? And we just point them to Jesus. Jesus Christ, period. It's all about Him. And so that they can be, like you and I, positionally in Him. And so that they can be changed from the inside out. And so for the next 18 months, Paul established a church and continued to minister in Corinth. A year and a half. That's a short period of time to establish a church, isn't it? But guess what? It took off. The church was established in a year and a half. I talked to pastors, especially back in the New England area, that have been plowing up the hard, hard ground. We used to call it plowing up concrete back there. Where after periods of 5, 10, 15, 20 years, they have congregations 20, 30, 40 people. Isn't that amazing? But there are faithful ministers that continue to scatter the seed and to be faithful. Why? Because what used to keep us going is knowing that there are God's people yet still out there. And I often think, too, that once there is that fulfillment of the Gentiles, that means when that last Gentile gets saved, the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be out of here. I was always looking for that one. I just knew that Gentile was in New England. He may be back in the desert. Who knows? Just chasing him down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go looking for him, too, whoever they may be. As a matter of fact, in the world, as large as the population is, there might be 1,000 of them that might pray the sinner's prayer at the same time and we could all be out of here. But what you need to do is to be about your Father's work. You need to be loving these people and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them, just like Paul did for 18 months and continued to minister in Corinth. Corinth was a very young church. It was a church plant. And so they were not without their share of problems. And that's why this letter is corrective. You see, when there are problems in the church, God has ways of straightening them out. Oftentimes, we use the wrong means by which we are to use to straighten out problems in the church. And as I looked at the first 9 verses here this week as I was preparing, you know what I was telling my wife Tina last night? I have learned some wonderful ways that God uses to get His church back on track. And I must admit, over the years, there have been some times I've used the wrong means to get Christians back in fellowship, back on track. And that's why I thought it was so important to call this When Position is Everything. You see, there are a lot of people that are believers that are out of position. They've drifted for whatever reason. And God is going to show us here this morning what we should do to get them back in position. Anybody interested? There may be some of you here this morning that are out of position. Or there may be some of us, I know there are many of us in this place that know friends and relatives and loved ones that are out of position. And what we need to do is get them back in position, back on track. And I'm going to share with you from a scriptural, biblical perspective on how God wants us to do that. Some of the Corinthian believers had been caught up in the immorality of Corinth prior to their conversion and had been cleansed. It's true with all of us. We look now at some of the things we used to do, and God has delivered us from a number of things. Others in the church, however, were still living in these particular lifestyles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about these things that they were caught up in. They were still holding on to things that were dragging them down. And so after Paul's departure from Corinth, he began to receive word that the church was having many serious problems that were in need of being addressed. So that's why Paul writes this letter. Therefore, Paul's letter is corrective to get him back on track. It's not judgmental. Paul is not going to use this as an opportunity to hammer on people, but Paul is going to use this as an opportunity to correct those that have drifted away, those that have gotten out of position. And so after Paul's departure from Corinth, when he began to get these letters, when he heard about the compromise and complacency and carnality that had crept into the congregation, he knew that it was time to do something. And instead of Corinth being Christianized, the Christians had been Corinthianized. And I can see the same thing happening in the church today. Maybe this isn't called Corinth, but the same spirit of the Corinthianizers has drifted into the church, not only here in the Coachella Valley, but throughout America and throughout the world. The Corinthian letter exposes the tragedy of low-level Christian living. For you and I that are believers, that are blood-bought saints, we are to live on a higher plane. Not by our own self-righteousness, our own works, or being puffed up and proud and looking down our noses at other people. No. But God has called us to a higher standard of life. Well, what do you mean? Well, the starting point for the Christian life is at the cross. That's why Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that was the starting point. Where the sinner meets the Savior and is ransomed, he's healed, he's restored and forgiven. And when the challenge comes, the commitment or the compromise, one is going to rule or dominate in the life of the believer. To live on the carnal level is something you and I have to choose, or to live on the spiritual level. We choose where we want to live, what plane of Christianity that you and I want to live on. Some Christians tend to be happy living on the carnal level. But you know, our desire as believers, as blood-bought saints, would be to live on the spiritual level. Not to walk after the flesh, as Paul would say, but to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for a Christian to live on the carnal level? You bet it is. Often we look around and we think, man, why is this particular person, or even in our own lives, why are they living the way they do? Why are they living a carnal Christian life rather than living on a spiritual level? Is it possible to be saved then and to live on the carnal plane? You bet it is. Why? Because Paul will tell us when we get to this section of Scripture, I believe it's chapter 3 of Corinthians, that we can be saved as by the fire. One day we will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, stripped of everything but our soul's salvation. Those are the Christians that choose to live on the carnal plane. That scares me. Why? Because I know that in my flesh no good thing dwells. And rather than getting out onto the line, towing the line of how far Christians can go, we talked about that a few weeks ago when I talked about setting straight saintly scruples. You remember that? Well, a lot of Christians today want to see how far they can get out towing that line without really having to make a full commitment. That's a dangerous place to be. Alan Redpath has a book called The Royal Route to Heaven. It deals with the church at Corinth. And what it does is he shows us as believers how to take the royal route to heaven rather than the rocky road to heaven. And all of us as believers sometime or another get on the rocky road rather than the royal road to heaven. We are royalty. That is our position in Jesus Christ. And the road would be a whole lot smoother if we would take heed to the letter to the church at Corinth instead of taking the rocky road or the reckless route to take the royal route to heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in getting into heaven by the skin of my teeth. That scares me. I want to finish the race with a blaze of glory. As a matter of fact, when you see the Olympian Games or the Isthmian Games, if you would, when they run a race, they don't stop just before the finish line. They keep going, bursting past the finish line. They shoot for a mark 20, 30, 40 yards past the finish line. But yet today, the mindset of believers is just to cross the finish, just to get to the finish line, where I think we need to finish in a blaze of glory. And it's not burnout, but burning through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's so important that there should be evidence of fruit in our lives. Paul was so concerned about the carnality in the Corinthian church that the first 11 chapters deal with this condition. He not only expresses the tragedy of their living in sin and worldliness, but he also applies the remedy. And that's what we have here before us this morning. So there's the introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we're going to see what the remedy is. As I mentioned before, in the first 9 verses, the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned 9 times. That's got to tell you what the remedy is. He is everything. And he gives us everything. But we need to be seated in him in heavenly places. And so far you're thinking, man, this is pretty dismal. The background seems a bit dark here in Corinth. And then you're probably thinking, boy, when Paul gets a hold of these guys, are they going to get it for the next 11 chapters? You suppose? I know some pastors that really take great joy in beating the sheep. The Lord said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He didn't say fleece them. He didn't say beat them. He said to feed them. And so we're going to see the loving heart, not only of Paul the Apostle, we are going to see the loving heart of Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to pray for me that I would have also this loving heart when it comes to church discipline and getting people back on track. God has not called us to hammer the poor little sheep. And Pastor Paul is not going to pulverize these poor parishioners. He's not going to lay it on these laymen living at such a low level. God has a wonderful plan for restoration. There's no such thing as we look at our text here this morning. If anything, I want to learn how to be an effective minister. And it's not just for me, because there are more ministers in this room. Every single one of you that calls yourself a Christian is a minister of the gospel, small m. And so not only is this letter corrective and instructive to Pastor Joe here this morning, that's how you can pray for me, but also it's corrective and instructive for you so that you know how to deal with Christians that get off target. I think it's so important. In order for us to be compassionate counselors, to be effective ministers, to be Christ-like in correction, we need to do it God's way. And he lays it forth for us so simply. Paul adopts the tactics of the master himself, tactics which the Lord would have us all practice in such a situation as this. Even though Corinth was a defiled church, sexual immorality, drunkenness, using God's grace to excuse worldly living, even though they were divided, even though they were disgraced, before Paul deals with their practices, guess what he does? He reminds them of their position. Duh. All of a sudden, the light went on this week. And I'm thinking, you know what? In dealing with a brother or sister that's struggling, the first thing that we need to do is to remind them of their position. Their position is in Jesus Christ. And their practice has a lot to do with their position. And if we drift out of that position in Jesus Christ, our practices change. But if we get them back on track and back in that fellowship with the Lord, we get them positioned again in Him. Guess what's going to happen? Their practices are going to change. And so, what we see here, before Paul deals with their practices, he reminds them of their position. Even before he addresses their carnality, he reminds them of their calling. Lord, help us to grasp this. Today, many look at the source and the symptom to find the solution. Whereas what we are in Jesus Christ positionally ought to be what we practice in every day persistently. Paul reminds them where they are positionally. Notice what he says in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. How do you like that one? He gets word back that these guys are walking in the flesh, living carnal lives, and what does he do? He just all of a sudden opens up the gates of grace upon this church. First of all, he reminds them that you are the church. That means the called out ones. And so if you're dealing with a brother or sister that needs help, remind them that they are the called out ones. The church is not the building. This is not the church. This is a Marriott Residence Inn. This is the church, whether we're at the Marriott Residence Inn, whether we're in a tent, whether we're in a cave anywhere. The church, the body of Christ, are the called out ones. That's who we are. And Paul reminded the church at Corinth, even though they were carnal, even though they were in a backslidden state, that they are the called out ones. Secondly, he reminds them that they are sanctified saints. The word sanctified means to be set apart. Hagios is the term. Saints means holy ones. And so it's good that we all, as believers, would be reminded of our position. Maybe all of us will get just a little bit more back on track after we're reminded of our position here this morning as sons and daughters of God, as called out ones, as set apart ones, as holy ones. That's who we are. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are saved, if you are born again, those three terms refer to you. Isn't that great? And maybe you've drifted a little bit. Well, let's get you right back on track. Let's get you back in position, because position is everything. And I find that if I'm in that position, if I'm walking in Him and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and praying and reading the Word and fellowshipping with other Christians, my practices are going to change. Because position has a lot to do with practice. And so Paul says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice, by the way, that it's God's church. He didn't write to the church at Corinth. Does your Bible say that he wrote to the church at Corinth? No. He wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Why? Because it's God's church. It's not Chuck Smith's church or Joe Coleman's church. This is God's church. No nail prints here, my friend. Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price for you to be His church, for you to be His called out one. But what we do have here is a group of believers, called out ones, that gather together to worship the Lord. We're the body of Christ. We are His church. The ecclesia is the term. We're the called out ones. And Paul was not writing to the church of the Corinthians, but to the church of God, which is located at Corinth. Okay? This is the church of God, which just happens to be located at Palm Desert. It's still His church. Nobody else's. And you know what? That is a relief to me. Because it's not mine. I don't have to worry about it. All of the problems to take care of His church are His. Praise God. And He knows how to do it a whole lot better than I do. All He's called me to do is deliver the mail, and that's all I can do. The church is the body of people who belong not to themselves or to any other leader or group, but to God. You know where cults come from? Cults come from people that gather together that are looking inwardly, that follow a leader or a group, and they're not following God. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. You know what happens when famous church celebrity leaders go down? The whole church caves in. Why? Because some of these big name ministers that go down, people are following them. And guess what happens? When they fall from their lofty position, all of a sudden the whole church begins to cave in. Over and over and over, I must remind you to get your eyes off of man and get your eyes on Jesus Christ, period. Because man will always let you down. I have that capability. Every human being on the face of the planet has the capability of letting people down. We need to follow the true and the living God, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and gave his life for me. So believers, whether pastors, leaders, church members together compose the church of God sanctified in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the church. That's the ecclesia. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. And so, again, a reminder of us being called out ones, those of us who are the church of Jesus Christ. Also, positionally, Paul says we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that great? That means we're set apart. Now, in the Old Testament books, you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They would take the vessels for the temple and they would set them apart. The lavers and all of the plates and things that they would use for the ministry in the temple, those things were set apart for the work of God. It's a picture of you and I. We are set apart for him. Scripture refers to you and I as vessels. And the Apostle Paul would also write that there are vessels of dishonor and there are vessels of honor. Which type of vessel are you? And it's so important to realize as we are vessels, these clay vessels, that God wants us to be sanctified and set apart as holy ones. We are sanctified and set apart saints. Isn't that amazing? Sounds kind of cool. In my case, sounds like an aspirin, St. Joseph's. You know, but St. Joseph, man, can you believe that? Yeah, God calls me that. God calls you that as well. You're a saint. And I think it's so important to realize your position in Jesus Christ. And I must say this, and I'm not picking on other religious groups, but a saint is not a dead person who's been honored or canonized by man. That is not a saint, my friend, because of his or her holy life. You and I are saints because of Jesus Christ's holy life that's been imparted to us and that has been crucified and nailed to that cross so that we might be in him and he in us. And Paul was writing to living saints, not dead saints, okay? He's writing to you and I. We are alive. We have never been so much alive as the day that Jesus Christ came to dwell within us and fill us with his Spirit. And so the reason that God has set us apart is for God's special enjoyment and use. God takes great joy, great pleasure in you and I. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are created for God's good pleasure. Yeah, you and I. Saint you and saint me. Isn't that cool? It's great to be a saint. Hallelujah. I just want to dance. I'm not going to do that. Why don't you guys stick around? Don't leave. And I think it's so important to recognize our position set apart for the use of God. All of mankind, J. Vernon McGee says, is in two categories. Saints and ain'ts. There's nothing in between. If you are in Christ, you're a saint. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're an ain't. But you know what? You don't have to be an ain't anymore. You can be a saint today by inviting him to come in and be Lord and Savior of your life. And so Paul reminds the carnal Christians at Corinth, again, positionally they are saints. Notice he reminds them, you know, even though you guys are off into all your old ways, you're still a saint, but I got to get you back on track. You're positionally in Christ. We need to get you back there. And you're as saved right now, folks, as you were prior to your drifting away. And I think that's important to realize. So often in our judgmental Christian self-righteousness, we look at a Christian that backslides and then we say, oh, I wonder if they were even saved. When did you become judge? I can't judge anybody. I need to judge myself. And I judge myself in the light of God's word. Paul tells us to examine our own lives. And after you get that telephone pole out of your eye, then you can tell someone about a little splinter in their eyes. But because someone gets off track does not mean that they have lost their salvation. Some churches will tell you that. But my Bible tells me that Jesus says that all that the Father has given me, I have in the palm of my hand, and no one's going to pluck them out. Where else would you want to be than in his nail-scarred hand? So don't be too hard on these Corinthians. Examine your own life. I wonder how many of us came through these doors this morning only to be reminded of our position in Jesus Christ, and maybe that we have drifted just a little bit. And again, this is not a judgmental message. We just want to be on track when we leave here today. All of us be positionally in Jesus Christ again. Called out, set apart, holy ones of God. But how often we beat on backsliders and whip on wafflers and flog the flounderers and kick the carnal Christians rather than get them back, pointed back to their position in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you're probably thinking now when I get to the next verse, now Paul's going to hammer them. Now he's going to drop the bomb on them. Well, let's look at verse 3 and see what Paul has to say. Oh, man, look at this. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're probably thinking, give it to him, Paul. Hammer him. And all of a sudden you see grace and peace. Man, he continues to shower the love and the grace and the mercy of God upon these poor people that have just positionally drifted. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of the Father with the prodigal son. The prodigal son was out of position, wasn't he? Sheep do not belong in pig pens. They don't. Sheep don't like pods. We all know sheep like In-N-Out hamburgers. No, but the key is that he was out of his element. God wanted him back with the Father. And he said, you know, even my Father's servants have it better than I do. And the Bible tells us when he finally came to himself that he headed back. And guess what? The Bible tells us when his Father, which is a picture of God the Father, saw the Son coming back, the Bible tells us that he girded up his robe and he ran to meet his Son. No dignified Jewish man would pull up his robe and cinch it and run. It was not a dignified thing to do. But the Father loved his Son so, and he waited, watching and waiting, looking upon the hill for his Son to come over that hill. And the Bible tells us that he ran to meet his Son. Our Heavenly Father has not changed one bit. He wants to run and to meet you. And he wants to meet you with open arms. He loves you so. He misses you. He misses your being away. And you know what again happened? The Bible tells us that the Father grabbed the Son, wrapped his arms around it, and wept. They both wept together. That's the love of God. And another thing, if you read that story, the Father never, ever once mentions where the Son had been or what he had done. You know what he's done if you read the beginning of the story. Asked for his inheritance. You know, wine, women, song, party time, you know, hunka hunka, burning love, the whole thing. But you know what? The Father never condemned his Son. He was back there waiting with open arms. And notice Paul the same way. Grace, peace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a wonderful word. It means charis. It means getting what we don't deserve. It was a common greeting in the Greek world. Peace, of course, is shalom. It's the common Hebrew greeting. Paul combines these two words and brings them to their highest level. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? You and I, first of all, are saved by the grace of God. And you will never experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Every time Paul mentions grace and peace, they are always in that order. It means that we are getting what we don't deserve. What we do deserve, Jesus Christ got on the cross at Mount Calvary. Then when you've been saved by the grace of God, we have the peace of God in our hearts. Paul would tell us that it's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And those of us that have experienced the grace of God and the peace of God now have peace instead of pieces. My life was in pieces. And I look around, I know a lot of you, your lives were in pieces as well. Some of you here this morning, maybe your life is in pieces. Well, God wants to extend his grace to you and give you that peace back. But we've got to get back positionally into our relationship with him. And so he gives us the grace and the peace. You'll never experience the peace with God until you experience the grace of God. Because the Bible tells us that our salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The world does not have and cannot have this kind of peace. What are they saying everywhere? Oh, I wish there was peace in the world. I wish there was peace in the Middle East. I wish there was peace in America. I wish peace. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes, period. And that's not negative confession. It's solid biblical doctrine.
The Bible says that there will be no peace until the peace, the Prince of Peace comes. But in the meantime, we as believers can have the peace that surpasses all understanding. That means we can't understand. Can you understand it? How when your life is just filled with all sorts of storms and trials and tests and tribulation, are you still at peace? Are you consistent? Like Jesus was in the boat when he said, "Peace, be still." Even when the waves are coming into our boat, guess what? We can still have the peace instead of pieces. We don't panic, do we? We don't have to freak out because things are going on. Man, we got peace. Why? Because everything that comes your way and everything that comes my way has to pass through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. You're his kid. The devil had to get permission to afflict Job. God knew. As a matter of fact, God pointed Job out. Not that God's going to do that same for you. But here's the key, is that God is sovereign. Nothing takes him by surprise in your life or in mine. He knows everything that awaits us, and he's going to go with us every step of the way. Grace and peace speaks of the blessing that only believers can possess. And if you're not a believer, God wants to make you a believer today. But have you and I as believers lost that grace and peace? Maybe you've lost focus of your position as well. That happens. Grace be unto you and peace from God. Yeah, right now. God wants to give you that grace and peace again. As pastor of this church, I'm not here to hammer you, pound on you, condemn you. We are here to get back in position. That's the bottom line. Why? Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, speaking of the backsliders, Paul says this, brethren, speaking to the brethren and the sisters, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see that? God allows us to go and to put someone back in position. The term that he uses there in the original Greek language is setting a dislocated bone. And what you do when you go to the doctor and they set a dislocated bone, very gently and graciously and lovingly puts that bone right back into the socket. And that's the way you and I need to be when we're getting people back into the relationship with God, when we go to someone to try to get them back in position. We are here this morning to get you back in position. We are here this morning to get you back on track. This does not mean compromise. We are not a church that compromises on the Word of God. This does not mean tolerance. This does mean in Christ Jesus positionally. That's the key. That you may walk in Him practically. Because again, the position that you are in dictates the type of things that you and I practice. As a matter of fact, look at verse 4. Paul continues just to pour out his love. Look at this guy. Man, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Sometimes I have to go, Lord, cut it out. It's the goodness of God that draws man to repentance. And so often, when I'm junky, when I look like Pigpen and Charlie Brown, when I'm walking around, all the dust is flying, I'm looking like this dirt ball of a Christian, often God will just pour out His love and His grace and mercy on me, and it will break me big time. God, cut it out. And look what Paul does. Same thing. I thank my God always concerning you. Now let me tell you this. Another point for you self-appointed Christian counselors that we have a body full of. It's so important that when you go to somebody right off the bat that you tell them, I thank my God concerning you. I love you. You know what? That's going to just lay the foundation. That's going to lay the basis for you being instrumental. Maybe it may not happen that day, but God wants to use you to be instrumental in getting them back on track. And you know, it was a noble trait in Paul's life that he always sought to find something thankworthy in the lives of his fellow believers. And that's what he says. I thank my God always concerning you. If we can't love one another in the body of Christ, there's something wrong. If there's any word that's emphasized all through Scripture, Old Testament and New, it's love. Read 1 John. How can you say that you love God and hate your brother that was created in God's image? Over and over and over, John, the apostle of love, challenges us and commands us to love one another. As some believers were drowning in a sea of worldliness at Corinth, they didn't need someone to throw them a boulder. They needed someone to throw them a life preserver. Jesus Christ is the life preserver. And you know the old saying, if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all. At the mission on Thursdays, we're going through Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He lived in the king's palace. He was about 700 miles away from Shushan. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The gates were burned. God had warned Israel that if they didn't repent, that their gates would be burned with fire. And guess what? The Babylonians came in, took them captive. They were taken off into captivity for a number of years. The place was a wreck. And all of a sudden, here they come, crawling back to Jerusalem. No temple worship, no walls, no nothing. And guess what Nehemiah did? He didn't criticize and say, you got what you deserve, guys. I warned you. You know what he did? The Bible tells us that he prayed for 5 months before he did anything. And you know what he did? He included himself in the behavior of God's people. He said, God, we have sinned against you. And he began to intercede in prayer. And when the appointed time came, guess what? Nehemiah got up off his knees and he began to put shoe leather on what he began to pray about. And you know the rest of the story. In 52 days, all the walls were rebuilt. And all of a sudden, Ezra the priest comes out. He opens up the Word of God and the people began to weep. They wept profusely because they now had the relationship with God restored to the temple. And you know what? That's what we need in the body of Christ. We need more weepers and less whippers. We need people that would weep one for another. That we would weep together and cry together. That we would be part of a body that works together. Nehemiah was such a man. Verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance, in all knowledge. And as far as the possession of gifts were concerned in Corinth, they lacked in nothing. They had all the gifts. You know what this shows me? These people that give you the impression that they're so spiritual because of all their gifts, but yet their lives are carnal. It doesn't show that spiritual gifts are a sign of spiritual maturity. Paul had to rebuke them because they were using spiritual gifts in a carnal way. I find people that truly use the gifts in a godly and a spiritual way are very humble, broken people. Many people today, unfortunately, though, just like Corinth, worship the gift rather than the giver. The Bible never tells us to take the gifts that God has given and use them as toys. We are to use them as tools to build up the body of Christ. That's what the gifts are used for. I think it's so important that spiritual gifts be used for the edification. Scripture tells us that of the body of Christ. You see, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are entirely different. People get them confused. The fruit of the Spirit involves the believer's own surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit. And I think if you're going to use spiritual gifts in a proper manner, you also need to have the fruits of the Spirit to use them in a godly way. Not drawing attention to yourself. Not calling it your ministry. Not putting your name on the banners. The Apostle Paul could not commend the Corinthians for the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. He had to tell them that they were operating in the flesh because they were using their gifts carnally. We're going to get to that next week, though. Verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. See, they had all the gifts, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's two terms used in Scripture. One is referring in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where it refers to the rapture of the church, the eager anticipation of the trumpet sounding and the church being raptured. There's also 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10 that talks about Christ coming with his saints. Both of these are biblical principles. Should you die and go home to be with the Lord, then you will come back with the Lord. But you and I, even today, who are waiting for the return of the Lord, are waiting for the rapture of the church. When that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, Paul talks about. And so what we see in verse 7, what I'm referring to here, though, is if you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to keep your life pure. You're going to stay on track. You're going to make sure that you stay positionally in that relationship with God. I believe the rapture of the church has a purifying effect on the church. It's so important to be watching, to be waiting, to be witnessing, and to be working because Jesus Christ is coming soon. We're one day closer today. We're 2,000 years closer than when Paul wrote this letter. Are you eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord? Sometimes we get off track, don't we? Sometimes we forget that he's coming soon. He's gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, that we may be also. He said, if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and to receive you unto myself again. Are you waiting to go? Are you anchored in this world like Corinth? Are the things of this world dragging you down? Are you positionally out of that relationship with God? Have you drifted back into some of the things that once held you captive? Our confidence we see in verses 8 and 9. Notice it. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's eternal security. Where he tells us that he will confirm us to the end. He began the good work. He's faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, Paul is convinced that the Lord will also confirm the saints to the end. Again, it's striking that Paul's thanksgiving is concerned with what God will do and not what with what the Corinthians have done. That's what restoration is all about. That's the heart of a loving pastor. Also in verse 9, God is faithful. Hallelujah. Let me repeat that. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is faithful. Now, Lord Jesus Christ is not his first, middle, and last name, okay? Some people think so. Lord is his title. It means kurios. It means master. If you call him Lord, he is master. He calls the shots. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Positionally, if you're in Jesus Christ, guess what? You call him Lord, you obey him. Secondly, Jesus is his name. It means Jehovah is salvation. Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when the angel came to Mary and Joseph, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is exactly why he came. His name refers to who he is and why he came, to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is Mashiach, or the Anointed One. It refers to his mission. His mission was to come and to be the Savior of the world. Is he all of those things to you here this morning? Is he your Lord? Have you made him his Lord? Is he your Savior? Has he saved you from your sins? Is he the Anointed One? Is he the Messiah, the Son of God? That's the all-important question that you and I face today. If you are going to be positionally correct in Christ Jesus, he has to be all three of those things in your life. If he is not all three of those things in your life, well, you can change that today, because the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ wants to be your Lord today. And if you would like to be saved and have all of your sins forgiven and be positionally in him and him in you and to have the gift of eternal life, God wants to do that for you today.